Go ahead and grab your copy of the scriptures and turn to Mark chapter 1. Last week I was teased a little bit at the men's breakfast or Bible study that you could have tweeted last week's sermon passage. But as I told them, unfortunately, the length of the passage in no way affects the length of the sermon. So you still got, the full ticket out of that. But we are going to move on to more than just one verse this morning. We're going to read from Mark 1, verses 2 through 8. And maybe just for, since it's only 12 more words, we'll just go ahead and add in verse 1 as well. So I'll read that. It's not in your bulletin. But let's hear the word of the Lord this morning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. I pray that you would help me this morning to be faithful to it. Lord, the important thing this morning is that your words be heard. So I pray that you would guard your people from anything that I might say that would detract them from it. Even more importantly, that might detract them from you. So would you make yourself clear to us this morning, we pray, through this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Lately at bedtime, Eva has been asking me to tell her stories, and especially stories about Zeebo. You have probably not met Zeebo, but Zeebo happens to be a stuffed zebra who lives on the African savanna. And if you don't say Zeebo who lives on the African savanna, you totally miss the story. I'm finding that out as the nights go along. So I've been telling Eva, making up these stories at night about Zeebo, which as soon as she said, tell me a story, I thought, being the parent that I am, this is like a great opportunity to narrativize all these lessons that I want her to learn, throughout the day. It's like, it's my chance to get my point in, right? Yeah, Zeebo, and so Zeebo's learning all these moral lessons and all these things about behavior or whatever, all those important things. But it didn't take Eva very long to realize that while the story was about Zeebo, the zebra who lives on the African savanna, they're really about her. So, on the surface, it's a story about Zeebo. But in reality, it's a story about something totally different. And in fact, now if I tell a story that doesn't in some way connect with the day that she just had, like she's mildly offended. So the point, though, is that stories can appear to be about one thing when in fact they're actually telling something different or they're emphasizing something that we may not catch right on the surface. And I think that that's actually the case this morning in these verses that we've read. As we look at this story, it would appear to be a story or a passage would be a better way to say it, a passage about John the Baptist. And in a sense, it is a passage about John the Baptist, but the truth is that it's only about John the Baptist in so much as he is pointing to someone else, to something a little bit below the surface maybe to us, but really I think is clear when we sort of shake the passage down. In reality, this is a passage about, it's about Jesus. So why might I say that? Well, first of all, there's some grammatical clues why we would say this is really not about John the Baptist, this is about Jesus. The first is the very first word in chapter 2, the word translated is as. This word as connects us to what has just been said in verse 1. This passage that we're reading, it's about Jesus, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written. And then here comes this passage about this messenger who's proclaiming something. So we have your grammatical clue that this is actually about it's about someone else besides John the Baptist. He's the messenger. We can also see in those quotes that are there, that we'll talk about in just a minute, those quotes are really not so much about the messenger either. You notice these words like, I send my messenger before your face. The quotes are actually talking to someone about the messenger. So we have these sort of grammatical clues here. These you references are not referring to John, but to the one who is coming after this messenger, specifically to the Lord, and we'll see that in a moment. But we also find some other sort of dialogical clues. That's a lot of syllables, not nearly as many as eschatologically, which is the sermon title. Anyway, but we have some dialogical clues here as well. When we see John in verses 6 to 8, John in his own language is making it clear from his perspective that the important thing is not him. Right? He's pointing to someone else. And when we see in verses 7 and 8 that John is associating himself with the prophet Elijah, all that stuff about camel hair and leather belts and eating the sort of the food of the desert, he's making a connection. John understands himself to be the precursor to the Messiah. He's not the Messiah himself. And in fact, if we look at the way that John speaks here, he's even saying this person who's coming after him is so much greater than he is that John is not even worthy to do something that even a Hebrew slave wouldn't always have to do, untie the sandals of this person coming afterwards. So the point then is that who is this text about? Well, it's not really about John. It's about this one coming after John. And we know that the one coming after John is, well, it's Jesus. We had that from verse 1. Well, if we understand who the text is about, that is, it's not so much John, but it's about Jesus, what is so significant about this message that John is preaching? Because we still have to deal with his message to understand. If it's about somebody else, this message connects to it. Well, we see right off the bat that John's message was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So what is it about that as it relates to Jesus that is so significant? Well, what is so significant about John's preaching as he's pointing to someone else really gets bound up in these quotes. It's actually, we read here as it is written in Isaiah, it's actually a combination of a couple different Old Testament quotes that are sort of labeled as from the prophet Isaiah. And no need to get grumpy about, like, you know, two different quotes, one from Malachi, one from Isaiah being said Isaiah. That's not so uncommon in this day for them to take a set of quotes that were related to each other and refer to it by the most prominent, which would have been Isaiah. So all that's to say, don't be grumpy about that. That's okay. But what we see here is that in these two quotes that are combined here by the gospel writer, the message of John actually gets unfolded a little bit. And I think it's unfolded in a way that we might not recognize, but that the person that would have been hearing this message would have. So what I want us to do is let's look at these quotes sort of in their context and see if that doesn't open up the significance of John's preaching a little bit. First of all, let's think about the first part of the quote, which is from Malachi 2. Let me just read to you what it says, and then we'll see if we can piece it together. In Malachi 2, starting in verse 17, it says this. It says, "You've wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice?" And then here comes our part of the quote. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, that is, in former years." See, what's going on here is by tying this messenger passage to John the Baptist, what Mark is signaling is this, is that the coming of Jesus is associated in Mark's mind with the great day of the Lord. This final coming of God to deal with justice. Remember, the question in the text is, where's this God of justice? And what goes on then is Malachi, and as this passage says, where's the God of justice? Behold, there's this messenger coming. And on the tails of this messenger is the great day of the Lord, is the appearance of Yahweh to deal with justice in an overarching sense. That's what's going on in this Malachi 2 passage. So the Lord has made a promise to show up on the scenes and deal with the brokenness of the world. And what Mark is doing in taking a hold of this passage, he's saying, this messenger is proclaiming that that day is now. That idea gets strengthened with the second part of this quote, this Isaiah 40 section, where Isaiah 40 says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Once again, the second part of the passage, the second part of Mark's quote, is taking an Old Testament passage about the coming of Yahweh to deal with the injustice of the world, to deal with the brokenness that sin has brought about. It is this great day of the Lord language. And again, Mark's using these passages, I believe what's going on here is that he is saying that this messenger who's on the scene, John the Baptist, is signaling to us that that day has begun. The great eschatological day of the Lord. There's my big chance to use that word. This, the beginning of the eschaton, this great last day language has begun because Jesus is on the scene. And Mark is using John the Baptist to say, now's the time. This thing that you've been waiting for. And that those ideas are intensified, I believe, a little bit more when you see at the end of this in verse 8, when John is talking about the one coming after him who's mightier than he says, I'm baptizing you with water, but the one that's coming after me will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit language comes right out of places like Ezekiel 36, where in Ezekiel 36, the Lord is making this promise to cleanse his people and to fill them with a new spirit. We might also think about Joel 2, this great passage that gets incorporated into the Pentecost sermon, where the promise at the end, when God is going to fix the world, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon people, all kinds of people. Remember that part, you know, that young men will dream dreams and old men will see visions. This coming of the Holy Spirit is tied in with what Mark is doing here. All in all, saying, listen, this great shift in time. Remember we said last week, this good news proclamation, a sort of seismic shift in history. What Mark is doing is saying that seismic shift in history is because this great eschatological movement of God is upon you right now. The beginning of the day of the Lord. And we might even think of it in terms of we've sang some songs of sort of heaven-ish songs that what it takes for heaven to begin is upon us now because Jesus comes on the heels of John the Baptist. This authoritative Messiah, the Son of God, is on the scene now. And he comes in the authority of God. And he comes to inaugurate the great day of God, this great eschatological movement. Now, I recognize that that's thick. Like that whole, you know, couple of pages of notes, it's sort of some thick ideas. Like, how do we get our heads around the idea that Jesus' appearance is the beginning of God's great fixing of the world? Like, how do we even respond to something like that? I mean, we can have great fun, or I could have great fun sort of talking about some of the theological nuances of that. But in reality, what we want to get to is, what in the world do we do with that? What do we do with the idea that Jesus' appearance begins this great day of the Lord? Well, I think that what we do is that we have to then live eschatologically. We have to live our lives in light of Jesus' appearance. We have to live our lives practically in view of the fact that God has begun what he promised. He started this process of fixing the place. And how do we do that? Well, I think that we can see in this message of John the Baptist how we do that. And the first has to do with repentance. Now, John, it says, was preaching a baptism of repentance. He was calling the people then to turn from their sin and return to the Lord. That's sort of the idea of repentance. If they were going to be prepared for this new era that the Messiah was bringing in, they needed to deal with their sin. Now, a lot of times when we start throwing around the word repentance, we end up doing something that I think is unhelpful. And that's that we tend to conflate the term repentance with the term confession. So that when we think about repentance, okay, I need to repent, and what we end up thinking is what that means is I need to confess my sins, I need to say I'm sorry for this list of sins. Now, confession is important as it relates to repentance, but I think that we would get a little more traction out of the idea of repentance if we tweaked our understanding a bit. Maybe I can describe it this way. Some time back, I started ending up late to a lot of things. It was driving me crazy because I don't like to be late to things. Partly because I want to be known as the guy that's on time. You know, that's a whole different set of heart problems. But I was showing up late to things, and I was trying to figure out, like, why do I keep showing up late? And because I would, like, look at my phone and see the time, And I would get there on time, but then the clock would say something else. And it wasn't until then that I started to realize that, you know, from time to time, on my phone, I have to update it to the Sprint digital system. They should put that on a sticker on the front for people that are, you know, technologically challenged like me. But I had to reorient my BlackBerry to what the actual time was. You know, repentance is a lot like that. It's a reorienting of ourselves to the truth. You see, often as we go about living our life, we sort of start moving away from what's true about the world. We start believing lies that our hearts might want to tell us. And this idea of repentance is recalibrating ourselves to what's really true about reality. It's reforming ourselves to what God has actually said about us and about the world. I mean, that is the idea of repentance. You know, but we go around, we go through our days sort of not realizing that we're not lined up with the truth. And all of that lack of calibration comes out as our destructive attitudes and behaviors and our struggles to believe, our struggles to experience joy. Those are all symptoms that we're not aligned with the truth. So what do? Well, we have to be updated, recalibrated in our hearts to what God has actually said about us. And maybe a way to get at this is to take an example. Think about the ways in which we sometimes experience fear. If you're here today, I know some of you may be struggling with fear. Like, what's going to happen? Because life kind of is hard, right? And we start to feel these fears, and we start reacting to our fears, and that just gets even more destructive. How do we recalibrate ourselves to the truth? Well, we have to understand what the message is that we're believing behind our fears. When we're living life in fear, we're believing perhaps a couple things. One could be that the world is out of control. If you're fearful of what's going on in your life, you could be believing that the world's just kind of off on its own, and good luck, right? Or maybe another alternative that you could be believing because of your fear, the real message underneath it might be that you think that God's out to get you. So watch out. Like watch your back, he's going to get you. But those messages are not true. Those messages are contrary to what Jesus has proclaimed about himself. Because in reality, the world's not just sort of hurtling off into the universe out of control. In reality, this world is ruled by Jesus. This Jesus who has shown up on the scene as the Messiah and as the authoritative Son of God. He is in control. So when we experience fear, we have to be recalibrated to that. And not only is the world not out of control, but God is not out to get you. He sent his Son to save you. In fact, he's gone out of his way to make his way into this world so that a people that have rebelled against him could experience the life that he has had for all eternity. He's not out to get us. He's out to save us. But we often don't believe that. So how do we then, I keep asking the question, now we're getting to it, how then do we take the truth and recalibrate our hearts to it? I believe that the answer is in our worship. When we find ourselves experiencing fear, we repent by worshiping the Jesus who rules. When we find our heart experiencing fear because we think that God is out to get us, we worship the Jesus who saves. See, our worship is the antidote for our fear. Our worship is the means by which we repent and be reformed, recalibrated, reoriented to the truth. So one way in which we respond to the fact that Jesus has inaugurated this new eschatological era is by our repentance, this ongoing, lifelong repentance. But there's a second way that I believe this text teaches us how we can live in light of this new eschatological era, in light of the fact that Jesus has begun the great day of the Lord. Now, it's related to, again, this idea of John's baptism. And I just want to be sure, the idea of what is going on in John's baptism is kind of tricky. And scholars have spilled a lot of ink trying to figure out what they think, what's going on in John's baptism, especially as it relates to the Christian baptism or Christian sacrament of baptism. And there are lots of different options. There's sort of this Hebrew proselyte option, which it's not certain, although maybe there's an element to it. There are lots of different things that people have said. But I think that the one that gets us the most help and the one that's most compelling to me is that, at least in a broad sense, John's baptism of repentance was related to the idea of washing and purification. Now, ceremonial washings were a part of how the Jews responded to recognizing that they were outside of the covenantal norms. And we see that in the Levitical laws, when they sort of realized that they'd missed it in an area, they go through washings to sort of be brought back into the distinctive covenantal community. When people were going out for these baptisms, while there were probably layers of things that were going on, and I don't want to proclaim like I've bested the scholars and I've got it all figured out, but I think that this idea of ceremonial washings and purification is actually broad enough to help us understand it. And I believe that what was going on there is that they were saying, they were signaling through their participation in the baptism, that they were ready to return to being the people of God, ready for the coming of the Messiah. And I think that in that is really part of our response. That if we're going to live in light of Jesus inaugurating this new era, that what we need to be doing is also returning to this distinctive covenant community. Living as God's people. Living with the sort of distinctives like compassion. Those things that ought to identify us as God's people. Things like communal holiness, love and humility. If we're going to be a people that are living in light of Jesus bringing about this new era, we have to be a people that are living with a singular focus upon the Messiah. And for that to happen, we have to be a distinctive community. Now, talking about community is something that we do around here, I do around here, and you guys are nice enough to listen. It's also kind of hip to talk about community. But I want to make sure that I make this clear. Like, kind of what we have to do at this point is say that if we're going to experience the fullness of the reign of Jesus that was inaugurated in his first coming, we have to do that together, right? If we're going to live as God's people, we have to live as God's people together as a distinctive community. And for that to happen, and I've said this before, it means you actually have to participate. You know, like, if you're going to be a part of God's distinctive community, you have to actually show up. And I don't say that as a means to, like, you know, sort of get grumpy about come to church. Like, I'm not just trying to get people in seats. As happy as I am to see you, that's not my point. My point is this, is that I want for you, just like I want for me, to be able to experience the fullness of the reign of Jesus. The fullness of the reign of Jesus will not be experienced on our own. It will be experienced as a distinctive community of people that are coming around the reign of the Messiah as a community. So, if we're going to experience the joy and the fruit of Jesus' reign, we have to do things like invest more deeply in each other. You know, serving one another, which is something that this church has done a great job of in many occasions. But that's where we're going to experience the fullness of the reign of Jesus. Not only in our sort of personal repentance, although that's a part of it, but also in our investing in this distinctive community. But don't get the impression, though, that means that we just sort of, you know, circle the wagons. It's a good Oklahoma phrase. I don't know if people circle wagons up here or not. But it's not just about circling the wagons and sort of setting up our boundaries and saying, we've got our community. Because the distinctive messianic community is always about enfolding more. It's always about widening the circle of wagons, I guess. It's about being a distinctive community for the sake of something. And it's for the sake of spreading the awareness in the world of the reign of Jesus. The eschatological reign of Christ is spread by means of this distinctive community. So if we're going to live eschatologically, we have to do things like not only take care of each other, but we have to do things like invite our neighbors over so that they can experience the distinctive community. It means we have to do things like, at every opportunity, trying to let people into what we have come to know. That's how we live in light of Jesus' rain. That might mean some things like, you know, making play dates with your kids' friends. That is living as a distinctive community when that's for the ends of spreading the reign of Christ. It might mean doing things like going on a bike ride with a coworker so that they can begin to see what a life looks like that's been infected by the reign of Christ. It might mean doing things like actually inviting a friend to your community group so that they can experience community, Christian community, with you. And that's part of how we spread this reign of Christ. But that actually might require that we do something, and here's where I'm going to say it in duck. We might actually have to do something like reorient our schedules. Because so often we crowd out our lives with so many things that feel so important, but so often they keep us from doing one of the fundamental things that we ought to be doing as a people who are living under the reign of Jesus. See, investing in a distinctive community means investing time as well. It requires that we reorient ourselves. There's that idea of repentance yet again. It requires that we reorient ourselves to what is actually true about the world, which is the reign of Jesus. Now, I'll say this. I'm not exactly, despite some of my desires to claim this, I'm not exactly a Luddite or anything like that, but I do have some difficulties sometimes in embracing new technologies. One of which that I had a difficult time with was embracing cell phone technology, which might explain why I couldn't update my time. But so back in, it must have been about 2005, Danielle had been encouraging me to get a cell phone, right? So she thought it would be helpful for us to have one. And finally, by the time that Eva was going to be born, I finally gave in. We got a cell phone. And actually, it was about the same time I got a laptop. So it was like a lot of technology at once. But I remember one day calling her and saying, I'm talking on the phone with my laptop in my lap there in the Covenant Commons. And I say, hey, Danielle, look at me. I'm talking on a cell phone and typing on a laptop. I'm really high tech. And she said, hey, welcome to 2001. Part of what's going on here, I think, I've said it already, is that Mark is signaling an eschatological shift in the world. That with the appearance of Christ, a new age has dawned. There's a lot to be worked out yet from the point of Mark 1 on. But this new day has dawned. And the time that God had promised to come and deal with sin and brokenness of the world, it's upon us, this new age, right? If we're going to live in the fullness of Jesus, we have to live in the age that we're in. We have to live like, I spent a lot of time living like it was 2001, many years past. And sometimes our struggles to experience the fullness and joy of Jesus is that we're living like it's a whole different age, as though he's not even on the scene. But if we're going to live in the fullness of Jesus, we've got to live in this age, the age of the reign of Christ, at the beginning of the great day of the Lord. There's more to come, yes. But Jesus has inaugurated a whole new era of time. So that right now, as we are here today, we can actually experience the hope now of Jesus. Right now, we can live in the joy of the reign of Christ now. Because that age is upon us. And we're going to sing in a minute this hymn. And we can sing words like, the hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets, right? I mean, what we have right now because of Jesus showing up is the inbreaking of God's life on us. We can experience it now as we live lives of repentance and as we participate in this distinctive community. My hope for you, hope for us, is that we can live that out for the sake of this town. So let's pray. Father, I pray that you would make us aware of what time we live in. Lord, I pray it would become more and more abundant to us that this is the age of the reign of Jesus. Is there more to come? Yes. Is there brokenness yet to be dealt with? Absolutely. But Lord, in this time, in this time when you do truly reign, I pray that we would live like it. I pray that we would constantly be reorienting ourselves to the truth and that we would see that played out in this community that you've blessed us with. Lord, I confess, even as I prepared this week and even as I preached the sermon today, I recognize there are some sort of nuanced ideas theologically, but I pray that the reality of your reign would be made known to us, that we would live now in the joy and hope that you have inaugurated. And I pray even now as we turn our attention to your supper, that it would make that even more clear to us. So Lord, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.